This morning we're resuming looking at a series of teachings by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, sort of the bullet points at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that are called the Beatitudes. This morning reflecting on the Beatitude of Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I hope you will see that this is actually relevant to the theme of our missions conference. We're going to hear a reading from the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, I think, gives a very helpful background to understanding the Beatitude. Our reader is Sherry Brown. Before Sherry reads, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Let us pray. Our God, our hearts bow before you, the one who loves us, the one who reaches out to us in mercy and speaks. We ask that we might hear your word in all that it teaches. And Lord, in the midst of all the changing words of our generation, help us to respond to your word for what it is, your unchanging, eternal word, and to respond to you as we ought, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
A reading from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." The word of the Lord.
Jesus said, "Blessed or blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Purity, impurity. It's a pretty serious problem, though it may not be one you think about or even relate to when you first hear about it. Some people hear the word purity and they hear the idea of prurience or prudity. But purity is a serious problem. One of the reasons purity, impurity, if you will, the opposite of purity is a problem, is because we don't see impurity most of the time. Got a letter this week that Mayor Franklin sent to all the clergy of the city talking about some of Atlanta's problems, and she had a statistic in there that blew my mind. She said there are over 2.8 million vehicles every day driving in the metropolitan Atlanta area. And I wonder why I'm going through flow days like I go through cartons of milk. You know, I can't breathe in this city. Now, our air is dirty. Oh, it looks fine. So that's the nature of impurities. You don't see it. But just because you don't feel it or see it or think that your problem is maybe a serious one before God or compared to other people, honestly, that doesn't mean it's not a serious problem. And when it comes to spiritual impurity, that is, impurity before God that would keep us from ever being in God's presence or seeing God, the problem is even worse and more serious than the fact that you can't see it. Because not only can we not see impurity often, but the problem of the human heart is we don't want to see impurity. Do you have a favorite picture of yourself by any chance? Do you? The one that you'd like for everyone to see and go, "Oh, what a great picture." Well, maybe you want that. We had a babysitter recently look at a photograph of my wife and say, "Mrs. Sherman, you used to be so pretty." And of course, she remains beautiful, but But those pictures that we just love, aren't they usually the pictures that don't show the double chin you know you have? That, you know, for some miracle of refraction, your nose did not look like it in fact is. Your hair somehow is there. you see that picture and you love it because you don't love for the real truth about us and appearance to be seen. Right? Think about the world around us. Every day we hear the headlines about ethnic cleansing or these places like the Middle East or Northern Ireland where people are killing each other and hate one another. And here, 24 hours a day on seemingly innumerable television stations, there are talking heads from either side talking, and trying to get the viewers to understand what's going on. And what they usually say is something like this: "Well, Ted, you have to understand the situation historically." Now, what does that usually mean? It usually means we are pretty okay with what we're doing right now. We can do this. And if you will just look at it the way we look at it, you'll see that what we're doing is perfectly reasonable. I realize the world is filled with horror at what we're doing, but you've got to view it historically. You see, that is the way the human heart works, isn't it? I mean, viewed historically, you can justify anything. Because what you're really saying is, I've thought about it long enough that I can size up, and we do this when we're talking about ourselves. It's why we justify not being able to forgive other people or put someone on our checklist of, someone I don't have to love or think about. It's because we view it historically. You see, that's the nature of impurity. We don't see it, and even more insidious than that is we don't want to see the impurities of our arguments or of ourselves. Now, no one is more, fierce in talking about the depth of human impurity than Jesus Christ. And we come today to this teaching in Mark chapter 7, which is, I think, overwhelming in terms of what Jesus actually says. Because he says this about us. He says that it is from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. I mean, he wasn't just sort of making suggestions, was he? It's almost an exhaustive list of what's wrong with humans. And what he says is, listen, do you want to know where this comes from in the world? Do you want to know where impurity is coming from in you? Because your temptation is going to be to look outside. He was speaking a group of religious people who were very devoted to kosher laws and other things externally to keep themselves pure and clean. And he was saying, you're missing the problem. And people still miss the problem. We have problems in our life and we blame our parents or we blame cruel life circumstances or we blame a God who has disappointed us and not given us the life we deserve or the fairness that we expect. And out of that, Jesus still stands and says, you misunderstand the nature of your problem. The darkness? Is it in others? Yes. Is it in the culture? Yeah. Spirit, flesh, the devil. It's out there? Yes. But to really understand the problem of impurity, you've got to look within and see just how serious it is. It's coming from within you, your heart. Heart there, it just means you, your personality, your id, your ego, whatever you want to call yourself, you, the self, the personality. Now, when we realize this kind of a problem, our response is generally one of saying, well, if that's as serious a problem as Jesus says it is, we better do something about it. And there are so many ways the human heart does this so automatically in which we try to generate strategies of self-salvation, if you will, to try to clean up the mess. We see the mess in the world. We see the mess, some of us, our lives have taken serious wrong turns. We've made a huge mess of it. Others of us feel pretty good about our lives, and yet, if you really look closely, you know that he's talking about you too. He's talking about me. He's talking about all of us. We see the mess, and we say, you know what? I got to clean this up. You know, one of the joys of parenting is that, you know, when children are very small and they make a mess, say at the dinner table. I mean, it's extraordinary what can happen, isn't it? A child begins to eat, and they're wonderfully unself-conscious about, you know, putting pea goo in their hair or, you know, just wonderful. But then a line is crossed, a line of self-awareness where a child begins to realize, oh, boy, I just made a mess. And this is when the real problems start, because now the little brother who gets into the big brother's paint, I'm just making up a random story. Little brother who gets in the paint set and spills it all over the floor realizes that I can go and get one of mommy's towels, dish towels, and clean it up. And the real mess comes when they try to start cleaning up the mess. Because the mess far exceeds their capacity for cleaning. This is what, listen, all human efforts at morality, and frankly, as we're looking at world religion and often much of what parades as Christianity, that's basically what it is. People saying, listen, there is a problem of impurity, and we do see it. We see how wrong it is. Here's your napkin. And morality and religion is largely one, I think, much of it, is one large futile effort to say either it's not as bad as we think, we can wipe it up, we can clean it up. At least it acknowledges the problem. Lucinda Williams, in her latest album, I don't often put album lyrics on the Reflections page, but she has a new album out called Essence, and one of her songs is called Get Right With God, and she goes through this litany of things. You know, what would you do if you could clean up the mess and be pure before God? She says, you know, I would sleep on a bed of nails. I would burn the soles of my feet. I would do anything to get right with God. And most of us, if we're honest about really thinking about what Jesus holds out here, seeing God, no. But something's got to be done. Because our lives are impure. If we're honest with ourselves, we see it. Now, what do you do? You know, if my little, you know, if mommy's dish towel analogy holds up to the depth of the problems of the human heart, because you can't reach inside and fix it. What do? You say, I think there's a wonderful clue from the first testament of the Bible, what we call often the Old Testament, and its story of how people began to respond to God and clean up the mess. And to put it very, very simply, was you need a substitute. If you've got to be pure before God, and you realize the depth of your own impurity, and there's nothing you can do about it, you need a substitute. And if you read the First Testament, the Old Testament, you actually read about a very important person known as the high priest. When the temple was built, he was, if you will, a professional substitute. Someone you called on. Someone you could hire. It was his job to be the substitute of the people, to go into the temple, into the what was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Before Steven Spielberg put it in a warehouse. It was once in the temple. And it was believed this was where God was. And in a very special way, his presence was there. And no one could go in there because they would be struck dead because they're impure. So you hire a substitute, and then you hire a team, a crack staff, whose job is to keep this guy, and there was always a second in case an accident happened, ready for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When the sacrifice would be taken in of the substitute animal. But to even take the sacrifice in, you got to have a substitute person. And so the substitute person goes in, and the staff goes to great lengths to keep them ceremonially pure and, as far as possible, morally pure. In fact, one of the humorous parts of that ritual I've always enjoyed was the fact that they would always keep the high priest up all night, the night before the Day of Atonement, lest he'd have an unfortunate dream, because he might dream something bad and therefore possibly defile himself. So there you are, you're getting ready for the Day of Atonement. You got to keep, now apparently they never met anybody Well, not enough sleep, because I think grouchiness definitely falls into the impurity category. Maybe that's what the substitute was for. But anyway, you keep them up all night, lest he wander off into some bad place morally, and you send him in. They put bells on his robe. They'd hear him jingling in and make sure they could hear him still jingling before he came back out, or they would know the sacrifice was not acceptable if the bell stopped ringing. But the idea of the substitute was there. You know, we do that all the time. You try to do your plumbing. You ever try to do your plumbing? I know a handful of you can. But you get down there and you see the mess and you try to fix it because you went to Home Depot one day and they told you you could, and the mess got worse. So you call the substitute, the plumber. The plumber comes, says one of my friends says, you know, plumbers have mystic incantations that they whisper to the plumber gods and they weave their magic, right? But the Bible literally brings this to a true apex. To say, you know, even though you need a substitute, I showed you this. You know you can't clean it up. The point of the Bible, if you will, the center of the teaching of the Scriptures, is that there really is only one substitute. There's only one who is wholly pure. Not just externally, but internally. In fact, because he is eternal, his purity must be internal. He's wholly pure inside and out. That's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ alone can ascend to the mountain of the Lord with pure hands and a pure heart, as Psalm 24 envisions the priest leading the people to the temple. Jesus alone is without sin. Jesus alone, by any measure of standards, when you look at human lives, if you were to say, are there any pure? Even his enemies were overwhelmed by his purity. Not just by his claims, but by the life he lived. He alone is pure. And the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is actually, if you will, he's the uber priest. He is the great high priest. He alone is the one who can go and bring the sacrifice that God is that is acceptable. He alone is the human being created to be pure. Yes, we all are. He alone is the human being who is pure and can come into God's presence. Our life is a mess. It's impure. But the gospel tells us that in Jesus Christ, there can be true purity for anyone, no matter how impure you are. Your life is impure, but in Jesus, you can be pure. Now, is this in this beatitude? I really think it is. I'll tell you why. Because, you know, you could just read this as some little aphorism to go on your, you know, daily Bible calendar out of context and go, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the way you think about that is, okay, I better behave myself today. I want to see God. You'd be completely missing the point of the beatitude. Because it comes in a context, and if you've missed the series, you have to understand the way this begins. Jesus says, you've got to start. You want to be blessed? That word, by the way, means have the life you would dream about, have the life that if anyone really sought, they would just congratulate you that you are who you are. You want to be blessed? The first thing is you've got to be poor in spirit. We've been going through it. Poor in spirit means when it comes to your own internal spiritual resources, you actually realize how impoverished you are. And so you come to Jesus. Jesus is inviting people to come to him. You come to me because you're poor in spirit. And you come to me, he says, and you're mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Why are you mourning? Because of your sin. You see your sin. You see your poverty. And it is as you come to Jesus that you see that there is another kind of riches. There's another kind of joy. There's another kind of purity. But it's purity from him. The gospel tells us, and hear this, a Christian is someone who really gets this. A Christian is someone who understands that the purity I have before God, the heart that I present to God, is in fact not this heart on its own. It's a new heart. It's a new purity that's given to me by Jesus. It's something I receive from him as a gift. It is a work not that I do. It is a mess not that I clean up, but it is a work that he does. He promises to give us a new heart and a new spirit. You see, the Christian gospel is, yes, you're impure. All that's true, but Jesus Christ came into the world so that as you come to know him, you actually realize he lived that life for you. There's a purity that's yours. It's a gift. You receive it by faith. And you can know. And this is where we're going to, in a minute, get into world missions and why I think it's actually a good idea, even though I know a lot of people struggle with imperialism and why missions could be, has been abused and be a bad thing. But there's something that only Jesus Christ offers, that no other religion offers, and it's this idea that you can be pure, right with God, and actually have a new heart within you as something he gives. You know, I am. Why? Because it's not external, it's internal. Only he can get the Holy Spirit that can come within and not only give you a new standing with God based on what Jesus has done, but also a new principle of life within you, a gift of a new heart and a new spirit that's actually changing. Now, most people know Michelangelo's statue, David. One of my favorite statues is actually another David. I got to see this in Rome a few years ago, and it's by Bernini. And if you ever see the difference between the two, you know, Michelangelo's David, most people, I think, would be fairly familiar with it. David's just sort of reposing, kind of showing his abs. But if you ever see Bernini's David, David is in motion. It looks like he's just going to leap off the pedestal. It's a teenage boy, his mouth all puckered up, and he's reaching for the rock. And it is probably the most lifelike statue I've ever seen. It just looked like, you know, any second now, that rock was going to go flying across the museum, you know, and hit a base somewhere. As lifelike as it is it remotely possible that I or Bernini or Michelangelo or anyone from the outside could carve a living heart with a mallet and a chisel into the heart of that statue from the outside? No. It's the only hope for purity. The only hope is for a new heart, and that can only come from the one who has the Holy Spirit, who can give it to you, who can say, listen, you want to be pure? I am pure for you. Come to me. My purity is yours. And do you want to live this purity? I give you my Spirit. I will actually create new desires within you. I will remake you from the inside out, because you see, that's where the problem is, on the inside. Now, let me draw a couple of applications to this, because I think that if you begin to understand this basic teaching that we're impure and it's from the inside, it's very serious, but Christ alone is pure, and in him we can have a new purity that is ours positionally in him through faith. We're forgiven. He assures our justification through his death and resurrection, but also a purity that wells up from the inside because he gives us his Spirit. There's a couple of practical points. First of all, I think this really does lay out for us the dynamic of the Christian life, the way the Christian life is lived, and I think it also lays out for us one of the most important reasons for why there's Christian mission. The dynamic of the Christian life and the reason for Christian mission. Let me just talk about these briefly. The dynamic of the Christian life. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for you will see God. Now think about this. Seeing God. Well, now we already know we can't see God based on our purity. There's no assurance or hope of that. No matter how good you are, no matter how hard you try, you could never rejoice in the idea of seeing God simply looking at yourself. There's a passage in the New Testament, the Gospel, the letter of St. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Let me read you this passage of Scripture. He says, we know that when he, Jesus, appears, that is, when he comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. I think that's a beautiful statement of how a Christian sees themselves, the unique psychology, if you will, of what it means to live as a Christian when it comes to the whole idea of how you live your life. You see, we know that when he appears, when he comes back, we shall be like him. And you see, that's something you can't do on your own. I'll be raised up in glory as a gift of grace. In other words, Jesus has secured my justification and my salvation. It's mine now. My only hope of seeing Jesus and not wanting to run under a rock is that he already tells me, you will be like me, my child. The sin is forgiven, and someday it will all be gone. And not only that, the glory of what I have made and what I am remaking will someday be resplendent. Princes and princesses. This is who you will be when I return. When we see him, we shall be like him. And that is all something that he alone can give and that he alone can do. Christians cannot be self-righteous, don't you think? We can't point to our works. We only look to the end and look at what he can do for us. We shall see him, for we shall be like him. And then he says, everyone who has this hope within him, that is this hope that Jesus will do this for me. But then he says, everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. And what that's saying is if you really get the gospel, you'll begin to change because he does give you a new heart. He puts his spirit within you. But then there's a psychology where you actually are acting, working, and thinking. And it works like this. If you really have fallen in love with him, if the thing you're longing for is the embrace of his arms, then you will begin to live your life longing for what he's already promised you. You can't earn it, but change will begin to happen. Not meritorious change, but change will happen simply because it's what you're longing for. I've been promised purity with God. If I really live for that and look for that, then purity will matter to me. I will begin to hate sin. I will begin to love righteousness. See the psychology of it. You know, it's sort of like the insanity of bachelor parties. And I'm very happy to say, not only did I not have a bachelor party, I didn't want one. You know why? I don't want to get you in trouble. Okay. I'm sure there are fine bachelor parties. But you know, the old idea, at least from 1950s television, of the bachelor party, is this is the night, you know, where the guys get together because tomorrow he's finally going to be married to one woman. So tonight, have a wild night. And you see, my problem with that, it's not just, you know, some sort of moral prudery. It's more that it's so incongruous with what marriage is. Why are you getting married if that's what you want? Isn't the point of marriage that you've finally fallen in love? You finally found the woman that you want to be with until the day you die, or the day she dies? Isn't that the point? Why would you want to do this? You see, the Christian life is lived the same way. If you really believe I'm going to have a wedding day someday, and I will be standing fully arrayed, perfect, filled out, and glorious. God has promised every bit of this for me. He says, if that's your hope, that will change the way you live your life. And if it's not changing the way you live your life, it's not your hope. And that's where we have to really look at ourselves. Really look at ourselves and how we live in our lives. There are some of us who profess Christian faith, but the fact is we're living one big spiritual bachelor party. And what it says about you, what it says can say about me, is your hope's not very real. Finally, a word about mission, Christian mission. See, don't you see how understanding the purity that's ours in Christ as promised shows how you live your Christian life? Do you see that? But it also shows why we think it's so important to take this all over the world. Well, listen, it's almost requisite these days to say, you know, all religions have wonderful things to say. There's no one religion that is greater than the others. You need to show respect and tolerance. And there's a certain amount of truth in that. And there's a lot of truth in talking about Christian bigotry. That, you know, you can't deny some truth. But there's also a great lie at work. And the great lie that frankly shows no respect for any religion, not just Christianity, is the lie that says that all religions are the same. Or they all say the same thing. The purpose for Christian mission is that there is a message. This message I've been telling you today, Jesus Christ alone offers this. Jesus Christ alone claims this. I'm going to be bold. If you're spiritually questioning and you challenged them, I would be willing to go so far as to say, go ahead, read the Quran, read the Bhagavad Gita, spend time with your friends who love the Kabbalah, or just subscribe to the New Yorker and be a secular sophisticate and assume that, you know, art will get you through. Do whatever it is you want to do. But I will tell you something now. You will not hear this promise anywhere else. No one else claims it. No one else offers it. It is only Jesus, and Jesus alone, who says, come to me and you can know what the last day will be like. I alone tell you, come to me and you can go now. You can know now that my purity is your purity. My standing with God, it's yours. I was looking at a missionary biography this week. One of my heroes is an Anglican missionary named Henry Martin. Henry Martin went to, well, what's now called Iran, but was then known as Persia, the early part of the 19th century. He died in 1812. He was only 31 years old. But in the last few years of his life, he managed to completely translate the New Testament into Persian. And it's actually, I had someone tell me the other day, it's still the New Testament that they use. It was so well done by this kid. But Henry Martin wrote a journal. And there he was. He goes to places like Tehran and Shiraz. And he's there translating the New Testament into Persian and Sufi mystics and various Islamic scholars keep coming to him to look at the pages, and they say, you know, read to us. Tell us what Paul says. As he's going through the letters of the New Testament, they, for hours they would sit and listen to what he had to say. And the conversation he records with scholar after scholar, teacher, I'm amazed at it, the same question keeps coming up. After they argue about the Trinity and things like this, they get down to the personal question. Mr. Martin, are you telling me that you really believe you're accepted by God? You really believe that you know on that day that he will embrace you as your child and as your father? Oh, I wish I could believe that. Friends, no one else claims it, no one else offers it. Blessed are the pure at heart. The pure who know that their purity comes from the only one who's pure, and who know and can rejoice, I will see God. Let's pray. Lord, fill us with that blessed hope. Fill us with the confidence of the reliability of the love that sent Jesus to the cross and raised him from the dead. And I pray that you would draw men and women and children to believe this gospel of what Jesus has done and of what he offers. And I would pray for those this morning who have believed this, but somehow the hope has been eclipsed by just not only sin, but busyness. As we come to your table this morning, Lord, would you center us in this gospel promise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, before we receive the offering, I wanted to take just a couple of minutes, if we could, to pray for our own needs and the needs of the world, the needs of our congregation. I'm going to ask David Gordon, who was leading us earlier in the service. David, would you lead us just in a few minutes?
For sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, Jesus, to be the light of the world and to bring salvation. And because he is our substitute, we can come to you this morning and we can offer prayers and intercession for our needs and for the progress of the gospel. Father, we particularly would pray for your holy Catholic Church. We ask that she may be faithful to the gospel, that she would manifest the light of Jesus Christ to all men, especially through her good works and in all her teaching. Oh, Father, as we hear a clergy abuse, we would pray that you would give your church leaders, ministers who are pure. Father, we ask you to guide Intown in her decisions, give us wisdom from leading and planning and ministry. Father, we thank you for our community groups that gather weekly to study the scriptures, to pray for one another, and to worship you. We ask that these community groups would establish people in Christian doctrine and in living out the Christian life. And Father, help those who are coming to these groups who are seeking. May they understand how they can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our missions efforts, that they may clearly show the heart of the kingdom of God. Teach us how to dispense, Father, with unnecessary things as we proclaim the gospel. Show us our gifts and place of service clearly, and strengthen us to teach and to guide and to go forward in proclamation without fear. Lord, as we think about our troubled world, we would ask you that the evil and violence that is there would be restrained, and that peace and justice may prevail. As we think about our government, Father, save us from a cynical spirit. We would ask and pray for all those who govern our country and our city, that they would govern with wisdom in these troubled times, that they would govern with compassion for those in need and justice for all. Father, you are the comfort of the sad and strength to those who suffer. And so we would ask that the prayers of those who are even now suffering, as they come before you, that you would give them mercy, relief, and refreshment. Lord, you graciously hear us, and we seek you alone. Calm our bodies and our minds with a peace which passes understanding, and make us radiant with joy through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.